Good morning, good morning. If it feels like it's 9:45, we know what that's like. Before we jump through some more of what God has for us in Ephesians, a couple things I just wanted to mention. One was just the joy and gladness we have. Jeff Belinsky is back, and we've been praying for him. Didn't know Jeff's been serving with the Wyoming Air National Guard, right? And they've been over by the Horn of Africa protecting, serving, bringing good. And the Lord was faithful, brought him back, praying for their family. So glad that you're back, that God's brought you here. Thankful for all those that are serving in ways that unseen. For us this morning, just to say, we're going to sit and drink some coffee. And so it's pretty amazing. The other thing is just a more of a public service announcement. In case you don't know, just wanted to, sometimes there's a lot of activity, and if you're not familiar with how the ants go marching to get things done around Beggar's Gate, you go, "What? Where does the rhyme and madness to all that goes on?" So a few things to note. Just one is we do have an email newsletter that gets sent every Wednesday, usually, that lets you know things that are going on in the Beggar's Gate world coming up. It helps you to know who's serving on any given Sunday, and especially the ladies that got extra eternal rewards this morning for having to come in early to make coffee on Time Change Sunday. The way we do things in our body life here is we really see this as a family. We don't have a cleaning crew that we hire. We don't have coffee connoisseurs, though some of us love it more than others, baristas, whatever you might call them, broistas, whatever the right phrase would be. We just really see that as an all together. This is what we do together, and so there's a rotation of those that help clean for the building and before and after, and then to help make the coffee. If you'd be interested in wanting to serve in that way, it's pretty easy, pretty manageable. But I did want to mention, as we do have that other church, Valiant, now meeting on Sunday afternoons, if you are on facilities, just to make sure that that's something that gets done before they gather at 4, as they'll be using the building right after we get done in the afternoon. So just to kind of know what's all the rhyme and the madness of what's going on and how this building, if you don't have a key and you see this as your church family, we'd love to give you a key to the building. We really see this as our space together. If you want to use it, just let us know so we can coordinate. Either myself or Amber, we can make sure the calendar's clear for using it for different things throughout the week. And really want this to be an expression, not that when we come to this building, now we're at church, but the church is gathering in this building. We are the gathering of God's people here in this building and used for lots of different other reasons as well. So just a couple things there. If you have any questions related to any of that, let me know. Let me pray. Well, we're going to jump into some things. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to take one thread out of Ephesians, and so we're going to jump around a little bit. A pretty big aspect of Christian life, Christian understanding of what it means to walk as the body. We're going to jump into that this morning. Some of you may have heard this before, and if so, I'd just love for you to consider, how real is this? Is this something that you feel that you're living out and enjoying? For some of you, this might be the first time you hear this, and so I'd just love for you to wrestle. Where do you land with this? How does this impact you? What would you say needs to change, if anything, after hearing what we're going to talk about this morning? So let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. Your kindness never fails. Your love never fails. We're so thankful for bringing Jeff back, Lord. Thankful for all those that are serving in so many different capacities. We're thankful for your body. And I pray as we open up your word, as we see what you've given to us, what you've revealed, Lord, we would see this invitation, this hand being extended towards us, not to just know things and know facts and to know references of Scripture, but to really an invitation of our life and our heart and our whole experience of what we live in day in and day out. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you. You said that the Scriptures proclaim you. And so as we dive into your word, Lord, would we see a person? Would we see this relational invitation that you're handing, extending towards us this morning? In your name, amen. All right. So jumping in here. Every spiritual blessing that we've been given in the heavenly places, more abundantly, more than we could ask or imagine, what God has done for us. And so we've been looking at this wisdom pathway, right? That often we start our lives thinking, I've got to learn the system. How do I get my A's? How do I get my finances in a place? How do I get my parenting in a place? How do I get whatever it is that we're working for? I'm going to learn that system. And now I'm just going to start working it. I'm just going to start cranking. And I'm going to do what I need to do. And whatever that looks like. And eventually you start to realize, as you crank long enough in a system, that it's broken in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't hold up. And either it goes, well, this was unfair. This person got this and I got that. I did the same exact thing. What's the deal with that? All sorts of reasons why we can start to see why the systems that we come up are broken. Are systems inherently bad? No. God gives a lot of systems. Reading through the book of Proverbs, there's good proverbial wisdom. But at the end of the day, the book of Proverbs was leading you to a person, because that system can't save you. Living by the book of Proverbs can't save you. There's a person that it's revealing. And the danger is, when you see the system break down, is you throw your hands up and you say, there is no system. Just do whatever you want, right? Throw your hands up with church. Throw your hands up with parenting. Throw your hands up with whatever. Or, just as dangerous, is to say, that system didn't work, but let me tell you about the system I came up with. And let me tell you about, in just 7 easy steps, we're just going to walk through this. And time and time again, it's just people developing systems and to say, this is the way to do it. When, in fact, Scripture's pointing us within all those systems of good idea and good wisdom and good thinking, it's all meant to lead us to a person. It's meant to lead us to walking. I was just reading in my own personal time in Scripture, been reading through the book of Acts. And I don't know if you've ever caught you, Paul starts making his way back from sharing the gospel with all these churches and seeing disciples made, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem because he knows, love the harmonica, because he knows, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be thrown in prison. It's like, what system of disciple making do you go, okay, as you're making disciples, as you're planting churches, now once you reach step 5 is you go get arrested and you stop doing all that. That's not in the system. And people, one after another, say, don't do this, Paul. I'm prophesying in the spirit for you, Paul, not to do this. And he goes, oh, the Lord's told me I'm going to go do this. And because there's this personal call of what he's walking in. And so that's just an example in Scripture of this pathway of learning to walk with God. We can so easily pass to our kids just a bunch of principles, just a bunch of systems. Don't forget, when you cross the street, look both ways. Don't forget, when you shake someone's hand, look them in the eyes. All these good ideas. Are we teaching them to just be in a place of connection to Christ and connection to others? So that's what we've been looking at. In these spiritual blessings, the floor and the ceiling of what Christ has brought us into. So what we're going to start today is just walking through this understanding of what God has brought us into. So we finished with Ephesians 2:10. You were saved for good works. God prepared them beforehand so that you might walk into them. And right on the heels of Paul saying you've been prepared, you've got good works prepared for you, he says, here's some of those good works of what they've been prepared. You've been prepared to belong. You've been prepared, good works, to become one with God's people. And so we're going to dive in this morning about this idea of oneness. We're going to hit on ideas of reconciliation, because that's what Christ has done. And then we're going to try to give you some tools, some very practical skills. How does that look in our relationships? How does that look in our world? We're going to try to take this from lofty scripture of way up there, which it is lofty, it's big ideas, but into how do we live these things out? So this is going to be a kind of a building over a couple weeks type of deal. Okay, just this vein, this thread through the book of Ephesians. And so the goal of all relationship, we would say the goal of everything that God created, is connection. The goal of everything. And just spin that around in your head. See if you agree with that. Is that the goal of all things, that we would be in this place of oneness and connection. And if that is the goal, how clear are we on that? Is that something that we can see as attainable? Is that something that is valuable to us? Is that something that we would say, I'm going to choose to make that a priority over other things? There's a pathway to get to that goal, because it doesn't take long for the system to break down and for us to say, I'm not experiencing oneness. I don't understand oneness. I don't have oneness. There's some things that need to get cleared out of the way for that to happen. So there's a pathway, reconciliation. We're going to talk about that next week, not today. And then there's a skill of actually being able to do that, one with each other, that we're going to talk through. So build it up over a couple weeks here. Please track along, because we're not going to cover all these just in one Sunday. So where Paul goes as he talks about these good works prepared in advance for you is he says he wants you to remember something. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this is he's just expounding on that grace that saved you. And kind of that same phrase that he shares earlier when he's saying, we were following the course of the air, and we were following our passions, but God, being rich in mercy. He says, but now. There's these stark before after that Paul's drawing in the gospel. Some of us have experiences when we come to Christ that are very stark. It can feel almost like a Saul on the Damascus Road experience. Maybe, I don't know if it was light, but there's a very distinct before and a very distinct after. Some of us don't. I don't know. I know inside a lot in me changed. On the externally, not a lot changed. I didn't go from saying, hey, my career is to be a Pharisee and go imprison Christians, and now I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing something. I didn't have that. The reality is, no matter what your story of coming to Christ is, there is something drastically different. There's something that is completely new, spiritually. It may not be I was a rock star doing all these crazy things and partying all night, and now I'm not. But the reality is, on the inside, God fundamentally changed you. Your nature, your DNA spiritually has changed. You've been born again if you are in Christ. And that's what Paul's expounding on. He's trying to help us see what that is before. So he talks about specifically these two groups of people, the Gentiles, basically every non-Jew, and the Jews. And if you can imagine clash of cultures, this was it at the height. You know, a lot of us have a lot of different life experiences, a lot of different affinities, things that we like, cultural upbringing things, but there's also a lot of common ground here. Between Jews and Gentiles, there's quite a big difference. And that's who's in this church body. You've got people who used to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. We've got to get our pagan deity all the honor and respect that they deserve. And then you have others who have been growing up in synagogue and they've learned all of the Torah. They're memorizing those things. They're keeping the festivals, and they're all in one body. And you can imagine the tension that can start to exist. What do we do when these things come up? Well, my family kind of does this. I know your family kind of does that. How do we work those things out? How do we live as a body in that? And so Paul's understanding where the Gentiles have come from. Remember that you used to be called, and I love the quotes, the uncircumcision. That was kind of like the derogatory term, right? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That was David's taunt. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And so there's this otherness that the Gentiles had. You're the uncircumcised. We are the people of the promise. We are the people of the covenant. But remember, you Gentiles, that you were alienated, separated, strangers. These are not words that are glowing with inclusivity. Okay? That's where you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So Paul sees this grand story of what God is doing, is bringing both the children of the promise, the sons of Abraham, and those uncircumcised Philistines, those other alienated, into one new man. It's not for their body to say, we're going to sit on this side, we are the Jewish background believers, and over here on this side, we are the Gentile background believers. There's no more of those distinctions. There is now one new man. And the way is that Jesus has become their peace. You've lost all of your national identity as a Jew as your first priority, and you now belong in Christ. That's your first priority. That's your first belonging. You Gentile, it is not no longer about what pagan deity or whatever you were doing before. You are now in Christ. And because you are now both in Christ, you now are both one. The church is not a continuation. This would be where I understand this from this passage. The church is not a continuation of Israel. He brought Israel and the Gentiles into one new thing, the church. That is what he's done. He's made one new man in place of the two, because what stood in between those two things was hostility. And a lot of judging, a lot of saying, you weren't raised right. You don't have the background I have. You don't have the national ID card that I have. You don't have the ethnic background that I have. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Adam. Can you? No. Well, I can't. Yes, because all people were created from one man. And all those dividing walls, and as you think about who we are, those things might not be as pronounced as they were here, but they can still be real. I grew up in the church. I grew up outside the church, right? And all these things that we can start to make partitions of who we are when God is making us one. We are in Christ. We are either in him or we're not. And we are in him if we have the gospel of his spirit is within us. So he has made us both one. So what does it mean to be one? What does it mean to be one? It's not this idea of this kind of new age, become one with the universe, right? You just become this drop in the ocean. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're going to dig into what that is, that oneness. But the way that we became one, the way that we are one, is that Christ reconciled us to him. And as he reconciled us to him, we now have reconciliation with each other. So the idea of reconciliation is really important. We're going to get into this a lot more next week. But this idea of reconciliation, when people are not reconciled, is two parties back to back. They're at enmity. They don't agree. We see a lot of places all over the world. See places maybe in your neighborhoods, in your families, where there is not reconciliation. Back to back, opposed, can't look at you. Reconciliation is not just one side turning, but both sides. And in the gospel, God turned towards us. God is facing us. Christ is facing us. And he says, be reconciled to God. Come to me. See my face. You don't have to turn away. You don't have to hide anymore. And as we come to him, we are now reconciled face to face, facing each other. No more shame, no more fear, distrust. We can now have a relationship that's covered in peace, that's covered in forgiveness, that's covered in oneness. That's reconciliation. That's what's happened with you spiritually with God. And as Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles, he's talking about that's also meant to transpire horizontally one with each other. Jews and Gentiles no longer opposed to each other, saying, I can't do all your laws and commandments. They don't let me in. The outer court of the Gentiles won't let me close to the Holy of Holies. I'm a Gentile. But the Jews say those laws actually no longer, they're fulfilled in Christ. They don't make me righteous. We can now face each other. And so next, standing right next to each other, you can have somebody who said, I grew up worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians. I grew up in synagogue. And we are now one. We are reconciled, right relationship. He has become our peace. Okay? I love this quote I just found as I was reading up on some of these passages. I've never actually read John Eadie, but I thought what he shared was fantastic. The most distant Gentile who is in Christ really and continuously enjoys that August. And August is just a great old word for honorable, rich, lavish spiritual privilege, which the one man of the one tribe of the one nation on the one day of the year only typically and periodically possess. So it was only for the high priest of the tribe, right, of the people of Aaron that got to enjoy being in the Holy of Holies presence of God. And now that we are one, the most distant Gentile enjoys that privilege of the one man, of the one tribe, of the one nation on the one day of the year. That's what we've been given, each and every one of us. Because he goes on, through him we both have access. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is one of the good works prepared in advance for you to walk into, is to belong to God, to have access to him, and to belong to each other. So I hope you're not getting lost on what Paul's saying here. If you were a Jew, where is the geography of the most important place? Where would that be? That's not rhetorical, like you can answer. Be Jerusalem, specifically in Jerusalem. Where would that be? The temple, right? That's where we got to go to get to the presence of God. He says here in Ephesus, West Turkey, that looks nothing like Jerusalem, that has nothing of that background, you have access. You have access today to that Holy of Holies because we are now the temple of God. If you are really committed to that Old Testament paradigm, as a Jew, you'd go, Paul, you are speaking against everything that we've ever heard, everything that we've ever been taught. The temple is where we need to go. He says, no, now you are living stones, the temple. You are the building. This building is organic. This building is made of people. Our fellowship is the building. That's why it can get so confusing when we start calling churches buildings. Because it was meant for people to be the church, to be the building. The edifice that God is building in this world are not the awesome cathedrals and the huge structures. It's people. It is you and I. You're a stone. You're a living stone built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is what you were saved into. And so often when we hear the gospel, we can hear it and hear the grace of God. Jesus died for me. I'm forgiven. And I get to go to heaven. And we kind of just stop there. But what Paul follows up sharing the gospel with is you are saved into something. That's the beginning. Grace gives us the beginning. Forgiveness gives us the beginning of opening that door. Now, guess what? We get to have access. We get to live our life. It'd be like saying, you know, when you talk about marriage and say, you know, marriage is great. It's all just about that wedding day. It's just all about the wedding day. Everything, and then after that, you know, whatever, kind of whatever goes on, but it's just all about that wedding day. No, you're going through the wedding day to get the life that you get to then experience in the day in, the day out. Grace gives us that entrance into that life. That's what we're saved into. So the before, what we are known for, what we lacked, that we didn't know Christ, that we're separated, alienated, strangers, no hope or God, divided, the after. This is what he's done. This is the stark contrast, and it all came through reconciliation. So we want to look at, what is this oneness, this one man that God has brought together? God is not in the business of saying, you know, there's some that get some rules applied to them this way, and some, we are one man now. In heaven, I don't know who you're going to be worshiping next to. Maybe it'll be people that you recognize and speak their same language. You may be worshiping next to somebody who speaks a completely different language and a wholly different time period. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Am I going to be worshiping next to somebody from the 5th century who was a believer in Germany? And we'll say, somehow, in a heavenly language, we're going to get to share a story because we're one. There's only one way into Christ, that's into God, that's through Christ and together. So this idea of oneness is throughout the book of Ephesians. Later in 4, he says, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he's just going to talk about oneness. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a pretty big idea for Paul, this idea of oneness. And not to have divisions, to not have things that separate us and to say, well, I'm this way and you're that way. There's a oneness that's come together in the church. Later in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about marriage, it says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and he's not trying to first and foremost talk about marriage. He's saying there's a bigger thing than just your marriage. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, this oneness, the two becoming one. This is just a side kind of cool nerdy thing because I like science nerdy things. Do you know that there's more energy in fusing together than in the difference between fusion and fission, okay, a nuclear reaction? Fission is when you break a molecule apart. Okay, so you take one and it becomes two. Fusion is when you take two and it becomes one. Do you know there's four times the energy in fusion, two becoming one, than in one becoming two? There's more power in this oneness of the two becoming one. And that's referring to Christ and the church. Okay, so oneness, what is it biblically? Can we experience and live it? Why should we pursue it? Is it a goal? Is it a priority? Is it your normal existence? Okay, we're going to dive into this. What is oneness? And we're going to just start where all things start, at the beginning, right? That's where a good place to start is always at the beginning. What did God design? What was his intent? And how can we see that his nature is overlaid in oneness? All doctrine, all theology eventually goes back to the nature and character of God. And if you can't attach it to his nature and character, it's either a secondary, tertiary doctrine, or it's just not sound doctrine at all. All primary, sound, good thinking is going to go back to who God is. So let's look at who God is. So God's creating the world. Genesis 1, day 1, creating light. Day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. He's creating all these things. Day 6 comes. Genesis 1, it talks about, and the way I read Genesis is Genesis 1 is a big sweeping overview of all of creation. Genesis 2 is a zoomed in, let's slow down the tape and see what happened on day 6, okay? And so it's not two different stories. Sometimes people will go, Genesis 1 is telling one creation story and Genesis 2 is telling a different. No, that's not how I read it. Genesis 1 is giving you the grand sweeping picture. Genesis 2 says, let's roll the tape. Let's see what day 6 looked like. We're going to go back and go frame by frame, okay? So Genesis 1, big idea on day 6 is God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. So there's an image that God is trying to bring. And part of that image is more than one. It's a plural. Okay? And then there's dominion given. There's authority. And so he creates mankind. When we look at Genesis 2 and he slows down the tape of what does that look like, he first creates Adam out of dust. And God is bringing Adam, and he's showing him the garden. He's showing him all these amazing things that he's created. And it says, there was not a helper suitable found for him. And part of that not finding a suitable helper was that God had created 2 by 2, 2 by 2, 2 by 2, 2 by 2. And Adam says he was alone. And God brings all these animals, and he says, I know it's just you, Adam, but check out dogs, man's best friend. How about the dogs? Will this thing satisfy you? Will you find your unique fit, your suitable helpmeet in a dog? Nope. There was no suitable helpmeet found. As much as we love dogs, as much as we love cats, as much as we love all the different animals, there was no suitable helpmeet found. There was no complementary piece of God's image. And so part of God's image must relate to this relational dynamic between other like species, other like parties. Because Genesis 2, Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Who is the one in Genesis 1 that says that it was good after every day? It's God. After every day, God says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. What does he say in Genesis 2? God says, it is not good. So did God mess up? Did he go, oh, I was looking at the wrong instructions on how to build something, and I got to go back a couple steps and get that right? Or did he purposefully, is he trying to show something of his nature and his character? I think it's the second. He's slowing things down where he says, it is not good, Adam, for you to be alone. Because my image is not in a singular one. My image is an our, and it's a we. There's a plural. And so he creates Eve out of the rib. Women are the only thing created out of living matter. Everything else, dust and dirt. And God takes the rib, creates Eve. And Adam has this huge exclamation. It's like this, like, woohoo in scripture. That'd be my translation. At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. At last, it's no longer the giraffes and the elephants and the dogs. At last, there's now God's image. One like me, but different. There's diversity, but there's also oneness. And at the end of that section in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. The two become one. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And one of the things that amazes me, of all the things that obviously Moses wrote Genesis, but all of the things that Scripture could tell us, what was the Garden of Eden like? When you think about what was paradise like, it could have used a lot of different things to describe paradise. Oh, you should have seen the trees and the waterfalls and just the way that God walked with us and all. There's a lot of things they probably could have said. The one thing Scripture says is that they did not have shame. That's the thing that it draws out. That they were together, they were one, and there was no shame being brought on each other. There was no disgracing. There was complete exposure of everything, physically, emotionally, in all arenas, and there was no shame. That's what paradise was. There was no shame. And so then you go back to that declaration on day 6 of Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made after Eve had been created, and behold, it wasn't just good, it was very good. My image is now on the earth. God's image is now in existence in the garden. There's evening and morning the sixth day. So what's going on here? What's going on? Here's a picture of God, okay? drew this up, tried to stay true to his form and features. All the artists in the room, you know, don't heckle me here. Here's a picture of God, okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, and yet they operate in one. A lot of times when we think of the Trinity and who God is, it can get kind of confusing. And we try to bring these analogies. Oh, it's like water and ice and, you know, steam. It's, for me, it's just real simple. It's try to keep in this understanding. God is three persons and one what? Three who, one what? So think of it this way. What are you? What are you? You're a human being, okay? That's what you are. Who are you? Your name is who you are, right? Everybody shout your name. So you are one what and one who. You are one human being with who you are. God is one what. He is God in three who. So when you push the Father, what comes out is God. When you push the Son, what comes out is God. When you push the Spirit, what comes out is God. They all have the same character, nature, essence. And yet also in that, they are one relationally. Is there anything else in all of creation that we could say, this is exactly what the Trinity looks like? No, they're completely unique. There's no four-leaf, three-leaf clover. There's nothing else that you can think of that's a three who, one what. Because God is altogether different and separate. He's God. That's who he is. So when he created man, there was a problem. There's a problem because within the Trinity, there is unity and diversity. There's diversity of persons, but there's unity of relational oneness. And when he just created Adam, there was a problem. That's not my image. It's just a singular one person, one what? My image is diversity and oneness together. And so as he creates Eve, it is now at last, woohoo, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now my image is on the earth. Unity and diversity wrapped together. That's what one flesh is. That's what it is. All these things, sometimes we can just take them maybe physically. There's a spiritual reality and a spiritual truth that God is trying to bring us here of who God is and who man is. So when God says the Shema, right, what Jews have said for centuries and millennia, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even within that statement is this idea of diversity and unity. The word for God there, the Lord our God, is Elohim, and it's plural. Yahweh, our plural Elohim God, Yahweh is one. So even as God declares who he is, he's bringing always this tension, this distinction of I am three in one. What does all of this mean for us? Why do you need to care about what the Trinity is? Because it's exactly what you've been saved into to exhibit, to display to the world. One is expressed in relational connection, not just your correct behaviors. That's where it goes sideways, is when we say oneness is uniformity. So we're all going to wear collared shirts, and we're all going to wear khakis, and we're all going to make sure that we look exactly the same. That's really easy to do. Culture after culture after culture after culture has said oneness equals correct behaviors. And whether it's the Muslims are praying for, if it's the woke mob, whatever it is, oneness equals we have to look, talk, and do everything the same. Uniformity. God is after relational connection of oneness, a deeper level that says even if we're wearing different clothes and even if we're doing things in our families, raising our kids a little different, there's a oneness that we can exhibit together. Okay? Not uniformity. This is what Jesus was praying for in the garden. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Jesus was praying for his followers, for you, to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. There's Jesus' declaration. I and the Father are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So that's Jesus' prayer. Jesus was praying for you this morning. And his prayer wasn't really related to a lot of the things that we first draw our attention to when we come to a church, to a gathering. His prayer was directed towards, what is your oneness with each other? What is your level of being perfectly one? I love that Jesus adds perfectly, because a lot of times we can go, is that good enough? Yeah, we'll get by. Perfectly one. Something that we don't have, but we're constantly pursuing towards, that we're all working towards. That his prayer is that you would be one within the body, just as the Father and the Son are one. And so this is what the relational gospel is. Again, like I shared, a lot of times you hear the gospel, and it's a gospel of legal, substitutionary, right? The propitiation for sins, what's legally been bought, the debt that's been paid, which is all true. Hallelujah. Amen. But that is also true so that you would relate in a new way to God. Not so that you go, oh, the county judge is off my back, the debt's been paid. Praise the Lord, I can go do whatever I want now. No. That debt's been paid so that you can know God and be with him, have access to him, so that you can be accepted, approved, significant, secure, comforted in him. Those are things you are meant to experience and have in your inner being. Salvation as a legal thing and as a relational thing that God has done for you, not just legal rights. So when we look at the church, all those little S's stand for saint, okay, if you're wondering what those stand for. The church is this image of oneness that God is looking to build more than your marriage. At the end of all things, there will only be one marriage, and it will be the bridegroom with his bride. And all of that is to display this oneness. So the church, to walk in oneness, is to walk in this image of the Trinity. And as the Father says, here's my will, Son, for you to go do this. And the Son says, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. We are walking in one accord. There's never a place where the Son goes, you know what, it's my time, Father. You know, you've been doing this long enough. You know, for millennia, you've been telling me what to do. It is my time. No, within the Godhead, there's this perfect submission and leadership and walking in one accord. And as Jesus is the head of the church, we go, Lord, it is always your time to lead us. There's never a time where the church gets to say, all right, Jesus, you've been leading the church long enough. It's time for us to now lead the church. No, that's not our place. That's not walking in oneness. That's not his image. To be one with the Lord, with him as the head, walking with him. And so this is our definition of oneness. And if you've been through our skills class, you're familiar with this, but by way of reminder, oneness is to know another person. And not just to know like a baseball card stat and say, oh, you're 6'2" and you can hit 30 home runs in this many games. To know at a relational heart level. To know what is hurting them, what is bothering them, what they're celebrating. And then for you to be known, for you to be able to express and expose your heart, for you to be able to share what's going in you. For those two things to happen, and then when those two things happen, for there to be real care given, real empathy, real comfort. And then from there, if there needs to be any sort of action, any sort of tangible way to express that, to walk in that, all four, this is irreducibly complex. You can't take one out and say it's still oneness. You got to have all four to have oneness. As soon as you take one out, it's short-circuited. You could just imagine. If you expressed oneness in saying, I'm not going to know anybody. I'm just going to let myself be known. I'm going to take out the first line. I'm just going to let myself be known and expect everybody to care and to act. No, there's this mutuality, this mutual care. And so as God is bringing his bride into this oneness, the question is, are you experiencing this? Have you tasted and seen the goodness of oneness, of what God has saved you for? Because as soon as you say, if you agree, this is the goal, this is what we're shooting for. I am not going to be able to perfectly walk in oneness in my marriage. I'm not going to be able to perfectly walk in oneness in this body. But that's my pursuit. Do I fail at this? Yes. Is this what I really want? Yes. This is what we're growing towards. Is this your desire to grow towards? Is this your normal pursuit? Would you say to know, to be known, to care, and to act, that's how you express oneness? Or is it just to kind of hope, you know, maybe a shooting star will go and we'll have a really great time together? That might happen. Maybe there's things we can actually do to build that oneness in your marriage, in your family, in any business or organizational endeavor that you're doing. What God is building is his image on this planet. Unity and diversity, walking in oneness. And first and foremost, in the church. This is his goal. This is the goal of the Ephesian church. This is the goal of Beggar's Gate Church. It's the goal of the Big C Church. For us to all be one, as Jesus said his prayer was, for us to be perfectly one. Do you want to cooperate with that goal? How does that hit you? Does that seem impossible? And as you start to think about that, it probably doesn't take long for you to go, I've tried that and it hurt. It didn't work. Things got undone. Things were done. That's why we're going to talk next week about the whole idea of reconciliation. Why Christ had to do that. And what that means within our relationships and within our body. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have made us one. That you've saved us from all the debt. And you've saved us into belonging. You've saved us into a relational place of being exposed and known. And your desire, I believe, is that in that knowing that we would not bring shame on each other, just as it was in the garden. And so I pray that you just help us to wrestle through this. This wouldn't just be thoughts of scripture on a distant bookshelf. This would be something that we wrestle with in our hearts. Is this really what we want to pursue within our marriages, within families, within this body? Lord, I do pray that you would bring oneness in all of the hiccups and speed bumps and things that make that hard. Lord, I pray that you would start to tenderly speak into those, minister to those, comfort those, help us to see as we pursue this that you are with us in that. Thank you, Lord, for your image on this earth. And I pray that as your body, a small part of that here at Beggar's Gate, Lord, that we would show and demonstrate your image in that oneness. In your name, amen.